above and gratefully say, as far as his love, our shield and defender, the ancient of days, the brilliant in splendor and burning with praise. We'll tell of his might, we'll take of his grace, whose robe is
us this morning as we gather together in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to receive from God and to send our praises back up to Him. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for life and breath that you have given to us, Lord. We thank you for the direction of your word, for the fellowship of the saints, Lord God, for all of us here as we've gathered this morning. And for those that can't be here, we pray blessing upon them this morning in their travels. Be with us and let us hear from you, we pray in your name. Amen. In Isaiah, we read this, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, for my praise will not go to idols. Receive this welcome from our Lord, and then let's greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 I want to see you. Holy, 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 I want to see you.
Our prayer this morning is that God's light, His grace, His love will shine down on us as we study His Word, that He will work its truth into our hearts, and even more than that, into our lives, that we will fully understand what it means to be a child of the one true King, that we will sense His presence near us and bend our minds and wills to His leading. Shine on us.
Oh, let your light, light.
Our call to confession is based on the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 88 to 90. And the call to confession reads this way. Genuine repentance involves two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. The dying away of the old self is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. The coming to life of the new self is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Together as Christ's body, we now confess our sin and express our longing to live in joyful obedience to God. So the response, our prayer is a response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation.
Grant me, Holy Spirit, to sustain me.
Receive the assurance of pardon from Isaiah 40. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. He will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs into his arms. Praise be to our God. Well, it's good to be back, and we're going to pick up our series in the Apostles' Creed this morning. And you know, you can't get away with a day like this without saying something about Father's Day. And so, three things. If you have a father, find a way to honor him today. Honor your mother and father so it goes well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Those principles apply to us as well. And we all have different fathers, but find a way to honor your father and your mother. As fathers, the simple admonition is this. Joyfully assume the responsibility that God has given to you. So joyfully assume it. And finally, as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does, he points us towards Jesus and towards God the Father. So follow where the Spirit's pointing as the Spirit points us towards God the Father and Christ his Son. Those are the admonitions as we consider Father's Day. But let's move into the Apostles' Creed this morning. So today we are in the section of the Apostles' Creed maybe is one of the more difficult sections, and it's one of the sections that I've already had kickback on, even in discussion. There's some misunderstanding, a lot of questions, but it's fun to dive into, and so I hope you enjoy it as well. Let's read through the Creed together. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from which he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for the Apostles' Creed, the summary of teaching, the compiling of the wisdom taught in Scripture. Just a simple profession reminding us of who you are and who we are in you, Jesus. Help our ears be open, our hearts be attentive to receive that which is pleasing to you, that we might live in ways according to your will. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Roman soldier's mind was numb to what he was doing, to the sight of pain. He'd done it many times before. You know, the hazy blue sky began to get cloudier. The grass on this portion of the hill where he was, it wasn't as nice as the grass on the other portions of the hill because of what took place in this section. He was part of the military of Rome, and he was fulfilling his orders. He had watched many people die, and the ones that didn't die from the afflictions of the cross, he would be forced to break the legs of to ensure death would be upon them. The yellowed hand was before him as he grabbed the nail, placed it, and pierced it through the hand. There was agony upon the man's face. The guard walked around his body to the other side, stepping over the top portion of the wood. He grabbed another nail, firmly hitting it through the man's hand. He ignored the crowd gathered around him, lined up to watch what was happening. Instead, he lined up the final nail. He put the point of the nail through the man's feet. The cross then was raised, and there our Savior hung. The Roman soldier looked upon Christ, seeing life leave his body with each breath, and wondered for a split second if the sign above him was true or not. Looking beyond the sign, he saw the clouds were still thickening. It was so strange, he thought. Even the world seemed to be crying out for this man, like the crowds were. The guard brought his head down again towards the crowd, and he saw a man laugh. He laughed, and the man said, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The soldier laughed to himself, and he glanced to his right, seeing the chief priests standing there and the teachers of the law laughing. They pointed to Christ, yelling, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Some time had passed, and the soldier looked at the sky. Now, almost 3 hours later, it was completely dark. The sun hidden from view. And the guard watched Christ breathe slow. He watched his strength leave, almost unable to lift himself anymore for a breath, because you see, that's what had to happen on the cross. Christ had to push himself up to open his lungs to breathe, and then his legs would go back down, and his lungs would close, and so he had to keep pushing himself up to breathe, to take in breath, and then go back down. The guard watched him breathe, and he knew he'd have to break those legs if Christ didn't die sooner or later. The Roman soldier watched life leave his body and heard Christ say the words, "It is finished." And then he died. Many later would read of God's sovereignty mixed with the evil of humanity in Acts 4:27-28, which reads this way. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God's sovereign over all things. That was the last this guard would see Jesus in this lifetime. But he would see him again. Because before Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The guard would see him again. Maybe the same guard would see him burst forth from the grave, right? 3 days later. Maybe he would see him sooner. Jesus, the origin of all things, the sustainer of all things, the preserver of all things, this Jesus before this guard would burst forth from a grave that couldn't hold him. The cross of Christ. So let me begin here as we dive into the Apostles' Creed. The wrath of God was poured upon Jesus for us. Now, before the guard put those nails into the hands and the feet of Jesus, Jesus stood before the governor of Judea, didn't he, named Pontius Pilate. Jesus was brought to Pilate by the Jews, and he was brought to be tried by a court that oversaw the proceedings in that area. So it's interesting, when we read in the Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Like, how ironic, Pontius Pilate's name is left in the Creed. You know, these things that confess our faith in such a simple form. And here you have Pontius Pilate. What's the big deal? Why is his name in there? How did he make the creed? And it's important why he did, actually. So it's not so much about the man, Pontius Pilate, but about the position that he held. He represented the legal system, you could say, at the time. Now, the Romans were known for their judicial acts, and the death penalty was one of those judicial acts, particularly death here by crucifixion. Many people were crucified. If you read Josephus, the historian that wrote for the Jews, or was a Jew who wrote for Rome, he talks in his history of walking down the street and seeing crosses hung, just crosses of people he knew, friends of his, even mentioning Jesus in his history. This was a particularly common form of execution, but a very violent and painful one. So Pilate here represented judgment, and represented judgment ultimately of God upon our sins. Christ, being innocent to save us from our sins, had to be condemned for our sins to set us free from the ultimate judgment of God. He did, right? So Pilate comes to us as the tool of God. As the tool of God to carry out the execution and judgment upon sinless Christ. The Apostle John tells us this way. Let me read through this section here of John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Now this is before the cross. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is there. "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were doing evil, we would have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That was so to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Do you say this by your own accord? Or do others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, the question that's been plaguing the world since, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside, and the Jews told him, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. It said that President Theodore Roosevelt had a pet proverb, and the pet proverb that he had is this: "Speak softly and carry a big stick." You've probably heard that before. He meant particularly that if the United States was to be strong militarily, it could work its will among the nations of the world. In 1901, what I was reading said that Roosevelt changed his saying to this: "If a man continually blusters, a big stick will not save him from trouble, and neither will speaking softly avail." If in the back of the softness there does not lie strength and power. And so he even adopted his little pet saying, basically to say it's the meek that will inherit the world, you know? Softness has to have strength and power in it. And so here you have Jesus, creator, sustainer of the world, being led away to the judgment of Pilate, to the cross. He could have called angels to rescue him. All things created through him and for him, but no, in meekness and all that strength contained, he obeyed the will of God and went to the cross. He went to the cross because this was the will of the Father for him, to rescue us from our sins. So the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to use that throughout this sermon this morning. What does it teach us about Pontius Pilate as judge, as I'm trying to point that out this morning? This is what we read in question 38. Why did he, Jesus, suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And our answer is this, that he, Jesus, being innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and thereby set us free from the judgment of God, which, in all its severity, ought to fall upon us. Did you catch that? To set us free from the judgment of God, all the severity of God's judgment that should have fallen upon us. We read this in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We read John chapter 18. If I were to go forward in John chapter 19, we would read this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Again, having the picture of what Heidelberg teaches us, obviously Jesus in our place, receiving the severe punishment of God for our sins. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and all the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, just mocking him. You know, purple, the color of a king. Just mocking him. Here's your crown. Here's your robe. It's color of royalty. Wear this, Jesus. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Just mockery. People said to him, "Behold this man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He listened. He entered the headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And finally, in that section of John, we read this. Maybe. Here we go. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone of Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. So we see Pilate here being the tool of God, exercising the judgment of God's wrath upon us, but upon Christ for our sin. We deserved that penalty and that death. Not Jesus. He was innocent. But he went for us in our place, to take the wrath of God the Father that was due us. The wrath, the judgment of God upon Christ for the sins of all who believe. And our confession reads, "Who was crucified, dead, and buried." The Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Jesus being put to death in one of the most cruel ways known to that ancient world, arms outstretched, legs bound, knees bent, again having to push himself up for breath, until he died or was forced to die. So typically the death was by asphyxiation. Strength would leave his body until he was not able any longer to breathe. So there was Christ on the cross receiving the wrath of God for us, for our sins. And then at the third hour, when darkness covered the land, John tells us this. After this, Jesus, knowing all that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine and a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So here we have the account from the Gospels of the death of Jesus, and we have in the Apostles' Creed these words, which we confess to believe, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended to hell. You'll notice in this version of the creed, I have an asterisk by the word hell. That's where some of the debate comes up, some of the controversy. I'm not going to dive into it as much as I could, but enough to give you a general sense of why that asterisk is there with a few questions. I remember one time when in the last church I served, I put the Apostles' Creed up there and we read it together. And there's different versions you can use. And the version that I used said that he descended to the dead. And there was a young man who, I barely finished the benediction. He came up, he's like, "You cannot change hell to dead. He descended to hell. Can't change it to dead. You don't have that privilege to change it to dead." I'm like, well, this would be an interesting conversation. What are your thoughts on that point there, the word hell or dead? Where did he descend to? So anyway, as I was approached by this young man, according to these words in the Apostles' Creed, I asked him, I go, "Did Jesus go to hell?" Because that's the question, right? We know he died. Oh, we know he was crucified, we know he died, and we know he was buried, right? But did he go to hell? Did he go to hell? And if he did, where in Scripture does it say he went to hell? And if Scripture doesn't say that he went to hell, what would be the purpose for him saying it's finished on the cross? Did he mean it was almost finished or wasn't quite finished yet? He still had to go to hell and fight the devil, maybe? What would happen in hell if it wasn't finished on the cross? Right? These are questions we have to ask according to what Scripture teaches. And the man for a moment thought, well, it should say hell, you know? I'm like, fair enough, right? Like, we love our tradition. It should say hell, and there's a reason it says hell. One thing we need to understand at this point is that the creed itself is a translation. It's a summary of Scripture, and it is a translation as we have it. And many different forms of the creed have been written. This particular phrase, "descended into hell," was added to the creed around the middle of the 3rd century. The reason for its addition is theological. So the first thing to consider, when Christ went to the cross, he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," right? "This day you'll be with me." So this day, we assume, meant this day. And at the cross, we can assume that Christ's body went into the ground. We know it did, well, into the tomb. And with the words "this day," we assume that his spirit went to be with the Lord. And we still ask the question, well, did he go to hell? Does he go to hell? I know some of you would love to talk about it. And if I'm not making it clear, we can afterwards talk about this. So some will say that Christ went to hell to experience the fullness of suffering as it relates to the judgment of God so he could provide a full atonement for sin. So that's one explanation. Others will quote, or I would say misquote, 1 Peter 3 and say he went to preach righteousness to those imprisoned. But most of Christian tradition does not see Christ descending to hell for further punishment after declaring it finished on the cross. Most of Christendom does not see him descending to hell. So why do we have it in the creed? Again, we're dealing with translation issues. We're dealing with the word Sheol, or we're dealing with the word Hades. The Greek translation of the word that we have here, Hades, ultimately being the waiting room for the resurrection of the dead. What we know is that when Jesus was on the cross, he really did die. This is the same thing as saying he went to Hades. We could translate this by saying he went to the dead, or he went to hell. So you do have that option there, but the question is, did he go to hell, or did he just really die? So why was hell added? Well, let's consult the Heidelberg for that answer. That way you can't have a problem with me, you have to have a problem with the Heidelberg. Why is there added he descended to hell? Did you know the Heidelberg asked that same question? This is my greatest temptation. Okay, that in my greatest temptation, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So you're like, well, that doesn't even answer the question. But the answer is hellish torments, hellish pains delivering you from hell. So it leaves a little wiggle room, regardless of your stance, the phrase, he descended to hell, needs an asterisk. And we would simply say hellish torment. He received all the pains of hellish agony and torment on the cross for your sin. So we don't have to go to hell. Our point doesn't change. Christ received the full wrath of God for our sins, the wrath poured out upon innocent Jesus in our place. The legal demands of the law standing against us were placed against him, and God poured out hellish torment against him in our place on that cross, delivering us from that anguish and the torments of hell itself. I think the young man's question to me when we read descended to the dead because of the Greek word there, maybe he thought I was denying hell, you know, because there is a segment in the church right now that denies certain things that Scripture says, and one of those things is hell. You know, we often say, well, hell can't exist. You know, how could a loving God send people to hell? And really the question is, I know more than God because I wouldn't do that. We think we're more merciful and just than he is. But really, what is justice without a justice system? And I've said this before, none of you would stand before a judge and think his judgment just if he always said not guilty. That's not a loving judge. Say one of your family members was killed and the judge said, no, not guilty, not guilty. Like, that is not love and that is not mercy. So never would I say hell doesn't exist. God has spared us through Christ eternal hell by taking hellish torment for us. Let me apply this here. What's the penalty for sin? The ultimate penalty? It's death. And Jesus says this about death. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So obviously Jesus does free us from the penalty of our sins, from the condemnation of our sins, and he frees us from that second death of hell by having taken the penalty for us. And so we say with the creed, we believe that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. And hopefully it's a little bit more clear now, although probably not crystal clear on that section. And we will read it here as hell. But if you have a picture of him going down and fighting Satan, it's maybe not a scriptural picture there, because the battle was won on the cross ultimately. And that brings me to my second of two main points this morning. I feel like I want to pause for questions, but I can't. The life of God was poured out into Jesus for us. Let's move forward here a bit in the creed. So it's often said of this life, it's kind of bookended, right? Our life is bookended. So when a baby's born, you carry the baby, feed the baby, teach the baby how to walk, change the baby, help him grow. Then we get old. You know, if we're fortunate to live into our 90s or late 90s, people will be taking care of us, helping us walk, helping us eat, helping us change. Life is kind of bookended like that. The Bible is bookended like that. All throughout Scripture itself, themes extend from one end to another. The Bible is just bookended all over with themes that begin and pick up later. And one of those themes is the tree of life in the garden. So in the garden, there were two trees. What were the two trees in the garden? Do you know there were two trees in the garden? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You have two trees in the garden. Now we know the story of Adam and Eve, this historical account. Adam was real. Jesus says he was a real man. The apostles agree he was real. He's not just this figment, this image. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read this in Genesis. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life," there's another one, "and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. It's still there. It's being guarded by angels with flaming swords. There are two trees. And God's like, unless they eat of the other one, we can't allow that to happen. They're out. That's part of the judgment. Adam created from dust, and to dust he would return unless he ate of the tree of life. It does beg the question, were Adam and Eve created eternal or mortal because the tree of life was to be eaten? Yep, that one I can't answer. But they sinned, and by eating one tree, they forfeited the other tree, and they were cast out of the garden, where death and the second death of judgment in hell now awaited. Had they been given the tree of life, what would that have been like, right, for Adam and Eve? The very tree of life that we read on the other bookend of Scripture in the book of Revelation when we read about it here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So there it is again. The bookends, the one that was forfeited in the beginning, comes to us in the end, ultimately Christ being who we feed off of. But you have that tree in the end there, the reward of eternal life given to us who have been saved through Christ, through God's wrath poured upon him instead of us. Why do I mention this? Why do I transition from what I said now to the tree of life? Because what we read in the creed is that not only did Christ really be crucified, not only was he really dead, he rose from the dead, right? After 3 days, he rose bodily from the dead. Again, I'm of the assumption when he died, his body went into the ground. Here you have hell, Hades, and then you have his spirit going to be with the Lord. And then you have his spirit and body being united 3 days later, resurrection from the dead. Firstborn from among the dead. Given a body like we'll be given when our resurrection comes. Our first little image into what heaven will be like. People ask what it will be like, and we don't fully know. No eye has seen, no ears heard what God has prepared for those that love him. But you look at Jesus in Scripture, and you're like, well, he walked around. People knew him. He walked through doors. He ate fish. I mean, pretty crazy. I don't know what age or anything else like that, but it's pretty amazing. You look at Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, and we can anticipate a few things. But here he was, bodily raised from the grave after 3 days. And then he ascended into heaven 40 days later. What does the Heidelberg say about that? What advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And our answer? So now ascending bodily into heaven? What advantage is it? That he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. I mean, how about that answer, you know? I spent 30 minutes to say what the Heidelberg says in like 2 seconds. Like, it's just awesome. Our flesh is in heaven. Our flesh, Christ in the flesh, is in heaven right now, the firstborn from among the dead. And the time is coming when Christ returns that those who are dead will be raised from the grave, and those who are still here will be transformed in the blinking of an eye, right? Our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We'll behold him as he is. The time is coming. And the Apostles' Creed reminds us, on the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father, from which he will come to judge the living and the dead. So he's coming again as well. We know that to be true. But there's Jesus right now. No body in the tomb. Body and spirit with the Father. That changed and translated body, that tree of life gift that would have been given to Adam if it wasn't forfeited, but Christ, the second Adam, having received that for us, sitting now in that position of all authority and rule. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, to sit at the right hand of God is a position of what? It is a position of authority and power. It's the position of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that present reality now of where Jesus is. And when he returns to establish a new heavens and new earth, he'll put down that final enemy, which is death itself. And Christ is coming again. Be assured of that. He's coming again. We all get little tastes of what judgment is in this life and forgiveness. Having spent time with family now the last 2 weeks in North Carolina, I'm reminded of how much damage I did to the goods of my parents growing up. And I've shared those stories here, but they're just easy. It's easy to talk about myself. Man, I ruined vehicles. Remember for my birthday, I got to take out our boat, ruin the boat, overheated because I had the water suction out of the water, trying to miss the sand, but I ruined the boat. We had to get towed back, crash some vehicles, you know, and I shared this story of one of my father's vehicles I crashed. You know, he was gone on vacation, and so I was waiting for his judgment to come home. You know. And he brought it. He's like, "What'd you do? How'd this happen? It'll be fine. I forgive you." Like, man, what an image of who we are with God. I mean, judgment is coming. Every thought, word, and deed. But in Christ, it's like, but I love you. Because you're in Christ. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will, a body must put on imperishability, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The time is coming. Those who are with Christ, we will return with him." And so we say again with the creed, on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is good news. We have more to talk about in the creed. We have a couple weeks on it yet. But I hope you anticipate these things. I hope that there's a simple statement of faith does something to you, reminding us of who we are, who Christ is, even the significance of Pontius Pilate and the judgment that was placed on Christ that was due us. So we'll pick up again next week and we'll deal with the next harder topic, which is the word Catholic. Why is that in the creed? But until then, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the creed, Lord. And I do ask, Lord, that these words would get into our soul, these teachings of your word from the apostles. Lord, even as we consult the Heidelberg, this teacher for us as well, helping things be made clear, we thank you for the gifts you've given to us, Lord, that your word is reachable. It is knowable. You are knowable. And I pray that each of us here know you in this saving way, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for Newton Prison Ministry. As the offering is taken for Newton Prison Ministry, I ask that you pass the folders so we can see who's with us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. You give us what we do not deserve. When we deserve hell and eternal punishment, you give us grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, so often we find it hard to extend that to others. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, who may hold grievances against people in their lives. Remind them of the great forgiveness that you have given to them. Remind us, Lord, of the bookend of the Christian life when you come again and that tree of life in that garden. And we exist with you forever. Always learning, always loving, always growing. Lord, we long for that day. But until then, help us fight the good fight, Lord. We know this world is broken. Not only with wars and rumors of wars, so much division and conflict, where opinions matter more than people, it seems like. Lord, help us be great examples to the world around us of you. Forgive us when we fail. Help us to persist on proclaiming the good news, Lord, to those you've placed us with. So I pray for those here, Lord, all the jobs that are represented here, from mothers in the home taking care of their kids or fathers, to the workplace, Lord, to cubicles, to offices, to factories, to the road, to those that are driving. We pray blessing on the jobs you've given us to do. Might we do them to your glory, that even in excellence, Lord, as we pursue excellence, we give you glory. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the needs of the church this morning. We pray with Ron Bogards and his family for his mother Maddie as she continues to heal. We ask for healing upon her body. Give her strength, and for Drew and his healing, continue to give him strength, Lord. We thank you for the geysers and the continued sustaining of Drew. For Darlene and Glenn Summers, we pray healing upon Glenn's body and strength, Lord. Be with their family and joy as well now with the passing of her sister-in-law. We pray for peace upon their family, Lord. We pray with Dale and Eileen, with the passing of Eileen's mother, Lord. We pray for peace in their family. Blessing, Lord, upon their family through this difficult time. For Mike Rice, he continues to battle cancer, Lord. We pray healing upon his body. Be with him in the treatments. Continue to give him strength and encouragement. And Angie as well, Lord, as she battles. Be with her in healing upon her body, we do pray. We pray for the family near church yesterday who lost loved ones. We ask that your grace would be upon them, that they would see you in the midst of this, Lord. We pray for the food pantry here tomorrow night as we feed those that are hungry in our neighborhood. Even as they receive food, might they see it as receiving it from you. Bless the food to be passed out. We pray for our congregational meeting next week. Give us wisdom and guidance and direction, Lord, as we continue to seek you and what gives you glory. As our ultimate concern to give you glory, Lord, might we be about that business continually. And for Synod, as it meets right now, we pray the same prayer. Might Synod give you glory. Might their decisions, Lord, resound by the Spirit's leading through the pages of Scripture. Bless the work that takes place there. Be with our president, our vice president, all those who lead in various fashions. Be with the nations of the world and the leaders of these nations. Lord, we long for peace. We long for your return, and we know that day will come. Help us eagerly anticipate it. And might we continue to gather, and all the more as we see that day approaching. And we pray these things, Lord, as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So just have two announcements. Profession of Faith class, we'll have that again today. So if you're here for that class, we'll meet in the library afterwards. And again, the congregational meeting next week. We invite your participation in that following the service. So are there any other announcements? Again, there will be an elder up front to pray with you if you have specific prayer needs you want to be prayed with, or feel free to call or email me during the week, and I'll pray for you or with you as well. Would you stand as I read the benediction? May I send you with these words. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thousands elsewhere.